Although it's over now, so short viva la fiesta. On Friday, the jury in the Colorado theater shooting trial announced their sentence. If you weren't too caught up in the fiesta celebration, to notice, they had given a guilty verdict to James Holm some number of weeks ago, but this was the sentencing. What would Holmes get for his crime? And what he was sentenced to was life in prison without parole. He was convicted of murdering 12 people that night, plus wounding many more. And the question was always, what's a just penalty? Friday they gathered, and for 11 minutes they read the verdict. Ashley Moser, who was paralyzed and lost her 6-year-old daughter during the shooting, sobbed in her wheelchair and shook her head. Lonnie Phillips, whose daughter Jessica was killed, rubbed his wife Sandy's shoulders as she leaned forward and wept. And then afterwards, the Arapahoe County District Attorney George Brochler told reporters that he respected the outcome even if he disagreed with it. "I still think death is justice for what this guy did, but the system said otherwise." Robert Sullivan, who was grandfather of a victim, found it hard to accept the jury's decision. He said, "That's not justice," angrily. "He's living, he's breathing, and our loved ones are gone." So the question we come to this morning is what is justice for guilt? In our passage in Mark today, we kind of come face to face with that. We're in Mark 15, and we have to deal with sort of a key question that experts say is on the mind of a lot of non-Christians. Which is, why did Jesus have to suffer and die? They actually would ask the question, is God ethical to make his son have to suffer? And we know why. We've sung this morning of the benefits that we gain from Jesus' rescue mission here on earth. But why? Wasn't there some other way? When I was in high school, there was a song we sang. It was kind of what they used to call a camp song. It wasn't really a hymn, but it was called "The Old Rugged Cross." Anybody ever heard that song? A few people? The lyrics go like this. It says, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." One day I remember in high school, somebody taught on the meaning of the old rugged cross, and he said that was not a glorious symbol. That was the way in which criminals were executed. Whatever you think of the death penalty, we've taken that symbol and turned it into jewelry and decorations, but it was the first century's electric chair. Can you imagine any of us walking around with a gold electric chair around our necks? Or maybe up here in the back, a nice wooden electric chair. It was a symbol of suffering and shame. Yet today we honor it with song and with fashion and so much more. And so the question we come to this morning is, why did Jesus have to suffer and die so shamefully? Why did it have to end with that horrible death on the cross? I think Mark gives us some insight in this section of Mark 15. So that's where we'll go. But first, let's pray. Father, we echo all the words that we have sung this morning. We exalt thee. Father, we exalt thee, although we know that we fall short of doing that every moment of our waking lives. We rejoice in your love. We rejoice in your mercy. And we really rejoice in the fact that your Spirit is present here among us this morning. Father, I pray that he would speak to each and every heart, to each and every soul. Meet us where we are this morning. Communicate your grace and your mercy afresh as we look at this question of why you had to suffer. We pray these things in the name of him who did die on the cross, but rose again, our Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're going to look at kind of two questions this morning. First of all, what I call the rejection of worship. And then the restoration of worship. You see, true worship is when we recognize the glory of God, we pour out praise for who he is, that God alone is our pursuit. He's the desire of our hearts, the fulfiller of our dreams. As we've sung this morning, we exalt him to be all that he is. But when sin entered the world, all of a sudden our focus shifted. We no longer were focused on God, but we moved from the creator to the creation. Men and women began to look at the things around them, and that's what they worship. They worship the sun, or they worship the stars. They worship the harvest. They worship their checkbooks. They worship the magazines that give us an image of what perfect man is supposed to look like, whether it's Ben Affleck or Jennifer Aniston or whatever. And as men and women turn their visions from what God had meant them to worship, from the Creator to these other things, ultimately they found their focus on themselves. They put themselves in the middle of life, and they said that my hopes and my dreams and my aspirations are all that really matter. And we spend our lives attempting to fulfill them. You know, weeks ago we studied together Mark 11, where Jesus enters into Jerusalem triumphantly. But for Jesus and the crowd, it's only been less than a week since that happened. In fact, it was 5 days. That happened on Sunday, and today it's Friday in our text. And while Jesus knew that the crowd had the wrong ideas at that point, the crowds, I think, thought Jesus was the answer to all of their hopes and dreams. Remember, they called out Hosanna, which meant Savior, save us. They said, blessed is the coming kingdom. Lead us, they said. We want you to be that great king like David. And they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, for he can speak and proclaim the very words of God, that he is this mighty prophet that comes. 5 days before the crucifixion, the people saw in Jesus what they wanted him to be. They worshiped him as prophet and priest and king. We've heard that expression before. The combination of the line of Aaron and the line of David, of priest and king. What great days were ahead, they thought, or at least that's what they were hoping for. Because that was Sunday, but today's Friday. By Friday, each of these roles, prophet, priest, and king, is rejected by the crowd. Proclaimed great 5 days ago, Jesus is now going to be savaged, rejected, and belittled. And worship turns to scorn. Let's take a look at that. First, in the text, they reject Jesus' kingship. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 and 20, if you want to follow along. It says, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, or the governor's palace in some translations, and called together the whole company of soldiers, which is probably about 600. They put a purple robe on him, Jesus, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call to him, Hail, King of the Jews. Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him out to crucify him. Last week, Helicon kind of covered the trial, and he was declared guilty. And in Roman law, as soon as you are declared guilty, there is no appeal process. The soldiers come forward and they grab you and they take you to the cross. And realize that by the time that it's proclaimed that Jesus is guilty, he's already been whipped and scourged. His back was bloody and bleeding. He was broken and beaten. But now the Roman soldiers, purely because they can, decide to increase Jesus' suffering. And look what they do. They put a purple robe on him and a crown, which were the signs of royalty. And they raise this false hail of, you know, Hail, King of Jews, mocking the cry that they would give to Caesar, as in Hail Caesar. And the Greek verb tense says it wasn't done once, but they did it over and over and over again, mocking and beating and spitting until they were tired of it. Notice in the text how they even fall on their knees to ridicule and defy him. But why? Jesus is accused of being the king of the Jews, and none of these soldiers would have been Jewish. In fact, the soldiers hated the Jews. So to have somebody come along and stir up the Jewish people, the soldiers would love. See, I think Jesus is experiencing the rejection of kingship by the soldiers. I think many of these men maybe stood by on Sunday and saw him enter into Jerusalem, praised as this great king who is coming. And now they have a chance to show Jesus where power really lives. Nothing can stop Rome and its power. They showed him what real power looked like and how far he was from it. Or at least so they thought. You see, the soldiers worshiped the power of the empire and of Caesar. And they rejected Jesus as having no authority over them whatsoever. Because, see, they worshiped the power of man. We all know where the Roman Empire is today. If we skip ahead a little bit in our text to Mark to verses 25 to 30. And just a quick note, you'll notice if you're looking carefully in your Bible, there is no verse 28, or at least in most of the translations. That's because in most of the older reliable text, a verse 28 doesn't occur. They believe that some ambitious monk in translating decided to sort of add a verse in there to bring a prophecy actually into the conversation. Verse 25, it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." It was common to put the charge over the one being crucified. They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." This time it's Jesus' own fellow countrymen, fellow Jews who are walking by. And they take aim directly at Jesus as a prophet. "You foretold," they said, "you predicted you could see the future, but you can't. Rather than speak for God, you speak for yourself," they thought. But see, it was more than just the temple, because it meant a whole lot more. For Jews, the temple was that place on earth where God touched the earth. It was the earthly dwelling place of God. It was indwelt by his Spirit, the connection point, if you will, between man and God. When God spoke to man, it was through the temple, and when man wanted to worship God, he did it in the temple. Jesus spoke of tearing down the temple. He was saying to the Jews that he would redefine the way in which they approached God and God approached them. And the people who were Jewish were intrigued by it because up until that point, they lived under this yoke of religion, of laws. You can't move your donkey so far on the Sabbath unless he falls in the ditch. You can't cook. There's so many things you couldn't do. Jesus came along and he spoke of love and life, of light and bread. He spoke of health and healing and celebration, and he called God Abba, that personal term for Father. And so I think these Jews, as they walk by and hurl insults at Jesus, part of it is the frustration of the death of hope. They had hoped that this was the Messiah, but now he was dying. Part of it maybe was being angry that they'd been fooled. I don't know if you've ever been fooled by anybody, but when you do, you're angry. You should be angry at yourself, but that makes no sense. So you're angry at them for being able to come along and pull the wool over your eyes. But it's the same crowds who cheered and worshiped Jesus on Sunday that now curse him as a false prophet. Many Jewish men, they say, shake their heads when they pray. So it's almost as they walk by and shake their heads and mock him. It's almost as if they're praying mocking things to him. "You said you were the Messiah, but you're not. You said you were a prophet, but you're not." You see, these men turned around and reworshiped the things of Jewish tradition. Their focus was on the temple building rather than the Son of the God who dwelt in it. "You're no prophet," the people said, insultingly. "And you're no king," the soldiers demonstrated. Look at verse 31. "In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that he may see and believe." And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. The chief priests now go after the last, his priestly credentials. See how they mocked him with taunts. They said, "If you were really the one, the Messiah, the one between man and God, the Holy One, then you should be able to save yourself. You're no holy man." They reject Jesus as the one who is either blessed by or acting on behalf of God because, see, nothing is more important than an individual's life. And so the priests and the teachers look up there and they say, "If you're so important, save yourself." unspoken, but probably crossing their minds is the fact that you're even among unrighteous, unclean men. You have a thief on your right and a thief on your left. No holy person would be caught like that. They would say, we knew it all along. We, the chief priests and the leaders, are really the true holy men that you attacked, because we know how to please God. Enough of your attacks and challenges. Good riddance, they would say. We've proven ourselves correct in that we know how to work with tax collectors. We know how to mock tax collectors as they pray. We know how to take advantage of widows. All of those things are what it means to be righteous, these chief priests and holy teachers would say. They proclaim themselves as holy, and they worship themselves and their thoughts and their ways. You're no king, the soldiers say. You're no prophet, the crowd say. You're no priest, say the chief priests and the leaders. All of them clearly redirecting their worship. The soldiers to Roman power, the crowds to religious buildings and practices, and the chief priests to themselves, to their ideas and their practices. These, they say, are what are ultimately important. You, Jesus, are just a carpenter's son from Nazareth. And in that, they show the rejection of God by man. You know what? If you'd been on that hill that day at Golgotha, you might have been looking at him and saying exactly the same thing. Jesus, we put our hope in you. You're dying. So why was it that way? What did it take to restore true worship? A couple of thoughts. Why did Jesus have to suffer? Well, the honest answer is I don't know all of the reasons. Maybe someday we will, but I think a key part of it was to rearrange our view of worship, to show us that cruelty and evil live in the hearts of man, and to show the power of love to overcome that cruelty and that evil. And in suffering, he communicated something very powerful, that he is a God of suffering. You see, there's pain in the world because Satan, the ruler of this world, entered it with sin. And he enjoys our pain, especially yours and mine. You see, Satan hates Jesus. And that day on the hill in Golgotha, he was probably cheering louder than anybody else. I've won, God. See, you can't beat me. Satan hates all men and women, and especially those who love and follow Jesus. And as a result of sin and Satan's trickery, we learn in Romans that all of creation continues to suffer till this day. Romans 8:19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. When we go through difficult time, we need to realize that we have a suffering God who stands beside us. He can relate. And rather than tell us that we need to live by more righteous rules or we need to do things that would please him, we need to make better choices, he just sits there, practices presence, as we sang this morning, where he holds us and he says, I understand. I love you. Liberation is coming. But see, tied to that love is the fact that love involves suffering. When we love someone, we open ourselves up to suffer. For those of you who are parents, you know what that means. When you see your children and they're in pain, you want to put yourself in their place. When you've got a love relationship with somebody, and I remember in college, I broke up with this girl that I dated for a couple of years. I've talked about it before, but I was heartbroken. I spent days just crying in tears. I was miserable. I guess technically she broke up with me, but you get the idea. You see, the pleasure of love only comes with the risk of great pain. Pain can come when those we love struggle with health issues or consequences from bad choices or just do things that we think are unjust to us. And as the God who loves us perfectly, I think more deeply than we can ask or imagine, he also had to suffer for that love more deeply than we could ask or imagine. But that's suffering. Why did Jesus have to die? had a conversation one time with my neighbor across the street, and he said, why would a loving God punish? Why would hell exist? Why couldn't he just love? What he's saying is, wouldn't the world be better off if there was a God who was sort of this combination between Santa Claus and a genie? And every time we prayed, poof, whatever we wanted would appear. Wouldn't that be better? There wouldn't be any heartache. We wouldn't have any troubles. There wouldn't be any pain. We just have what we want. Of course, the problem is, what if what I want takes something away from what you want or the next person? You see, at the heart of the question, why do we have a loving God who also seeks justice? Is that if you love something, you desire, you demand justice. If someone you love deeply, a parent or a spouse or a child, was murdered, you wouldn't face the murderer and say, it's okay, don't worry about it. Go on about your life. Remember the comments from Colorado? Something horrible happens, we want justice. Even in Charleston, where was that great sign of love when that man went into the church and shot them, they said, we forgive you, but we still want justice. We still brought charges. You're still going to be tried. But they said, turn to Jesus and seek forgiveness. So a God who loves us deeply therefore must seek justice if we turn our back on him, for our guilt and our sin, for our misguided worship. In Romans 3, 22 and 23, it says, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't like to admit it sometimes. In fact, those of us who are followers of Christ want to believe that we've reached the status where sin is not an issue for us anymore. But if we're honest, we know that we still struggle with the desires of the things that we know are not healthy, that we know are not right. So what is justice for a people who turn their backs on God, who reject his call to holiness, and instead worship the inferior, worship themselves? Justice is mandatory, and see, that's where sacrifice and the cross comes in. Paul David Tripp writes, the purpose of the cross is to completely decimate your loyalty to the most seductive / powerful of all idols, the idol of self. You see, as a part of the Mosaic Law, God says that justice requires blood. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. God says, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Life is contained in blood. I looked up a website called Medical News Today. I'd never seen it before, but I just Googled what is blood, and it popped up. Here's what it says blood is, or what blood does. It says blood supplies oxygen to cells and tissues. Blood provides essential nutrients to cells, such as amino acids, fatty acids, and glucose. Blood removes carbon dioxide and lactic acid, which are waste products from our body. Blood's white blood cells have antibodies, which defend us from infection and foreign bodies. Blood has specialized cells called platelets, which help the blood to clot and also to help us when we're healing. And blood also transports hormones, chemicals released by one part of the body to let another part of the body know what it does. And that's just part of the list. Life, for us, is contained in our blood. But there's one element that modern medicine misses about blood, and that's what you see in Leviticus 17, that blood is an element for atonement. It's for the forgiveness of our sins. It gets rid of what blocks us from a holy God. Blood pardons our sin and helps us to live rightly with God. That's why at the core of the Jewish faith there were sacrifices, that things had to die in order for the Jewish people to be right with God. And nowhere was that more important, no time of year than the Passover, when God reminded his people of the renewal and the redefinition of his relationship with them as he led them from Egypt to the Promised Land. And now it's during the week of Passover that Jesus dies. For our sin to be pardoned, to be removed forever, blood had to be offered. Blood had to be spilt. But what's so amazing is that God decided to spill his, not ours. On an old rugged cross, on a hill far away, a symbol of shame to the people who witnessed it. They hit and they spit and they insulted and they mocked him. And yet Jesus just hung there. Because if he would have come down, he would have said to the world, there's something you can do that I can't forgive you for. There's a limit to my love. But he didn't. He stayed on the cross and he died. So why the cross? Because people of the first century through us today keep getting our worship redirected. We don't see what God is doing, and so we question him and instead want to curse God or question what's going on. But because of his holiness, our sin and guilt meant there had to be justice. But so great was his love that he paid the price. And one of the things that Helicon and I do every week, we don't share it very often, is we always talk about how do we find the gospel in the passage? Where do we get the good news that Jesus came and there's life eternal? When you read this passage about Jesus getting beaten, spit upon, and cursed and mocked, it doesn't look like there's a lot of good news. Of course, we know what happens later, but just in this passage. Well, I think verse 32 is the proclamation of the gospel without knowing it. The chief priests say, let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. They proclaim the gospel without knowing it. Come down from the cross, they say, so that we may see and believe. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He just had to die first. And we can see. Now that's left is for us to choose to believe. See, worship was restored. Worship in its true sense of the true God was restored through his death on the cross. The message this morning is whatever struggle you're going through, whatever pain, whatever suffering, there is a place to turn. A God who sent a Messiah to come and to die to demonstrate his love and justice. A God who was abused by man, who was rejected by man, as having no power over him, no authority over him, no ability to speak for God, no ability to worship or to lead to God. And yet he hung on the cross and died so that those who would see could believe. This morning and throughout this week, let us take a look at the cross and see the love of God. Let us cry out with our hearts, oh God, we worship you. Thank you, Jesus. Let us see and let us believe. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we must admit that your ways make no sense to us. That the God of the universe would come and die, would suffer a horrible, painful, shameful death, just so you could be in relationship with us. And yet, Father, the more we meditate upon your love and your grace and your mercy, we see that you did this because you love us. Oh God, redirect our worship. Forgive us when we turn to the things that are created and not the Creator. Help us to understand that love and justice come together in the body and the person of Jesus Christ. Love you.